This is day three of the 2018 Idaho Wild Bible School. Our third period teacher is Brother Stephen Whitehouse. His general topic is Overcoming the Giants. Today's topic is Elijah's Trembling World.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. All was quiet in the cave. Elijah's heart was pounding, not knowing what God was about to do. And then suddenly the silence was broken with a deafening blast. Let's open up our Bibles, please, brothers and sisters, and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 19. And there we read in verse 11. And God said to Elijah, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice." So a tremendous wind produced a scene of utter devastation. It swept across the rocky ridges. It roared over the mountaintops. It reverberated through the canyons. Such was the force that even the mountains broke. Stones and boulders broke down the mountain face. And as they hurtled down, they broke into clouds of dust and debris. But God was not in the wind. And there was Elijah, and the very foundations of the ground that he was standing upon started to break up. Hills collapsed and valleys rose. But the Lord was not found in the earthquake. And then, suddenly, a blazing intense fire swept by and scorched the rocks and would have lit up the cave. But the Lord was not in the fire. And brothers and sisters, here Elijah in the cave. And the very point that I want to impress upon you this morning, that Elijah's world was trembling. Everything around Elijah was trembling, brothers and sisters. And it would have been terrifying. And for me, this is a very powerful metaphor, because the world that we're living in today is trembling all around us, isn't it? The world trembles. Just think about these words of the Lord Jesus Christ. "And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon, with the stars, and upon the earth distress upon nations with perplexity, the seas and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken." This is the world, brothers and sisters, in a metaphorical expression. The world is shaking. Men's hearts are indeed failing them for fear. Some of you may have in modern translations the word fear is terrorism. How interesting. Something that is acutely known and understood. I work in London. I have first-hand experience of what happened in the bombings there in the underground. I was actually in London that morning and happened to be working in my office, not on the underground, and that could have been quite catastrophic for me and my team. London is gripped in fear, brothers and sisters. Donald Trump has been running a live commentary, hasn't he, on his blog about the situation in England and London. This is a powerful metaphor, isn't it, for life for us. But you know what, brothers and sisters, what was the problem with Elijah here? Yes, he was fearful within the cave. But as we looked at yesterday, he had forgotten the constant faithfulness of his God. And brothers and sisters, we can fall into the same trap, can't we? We can forget the God of yesterday and be surrounded by the giants of today. And the God of yesterday is a constant. He is the God of today. Men's hearts failing them for fear. Elijah had forgotten so many things, hadn't he? He'd forgotten the ravens at Cherith, hadn't he? He'd forgotten the widow and the meal and the oil. He had forgotten the resurrection of the dead boy. He had forgotten, hadn't he, the scene at Carmel, the fire consuming the altar the rains, the heavens opened after 3.5 years. And then running down the valley of Jezreel, 20 miles ahead of the chariots of Ahab. He had forgotten all those things, brothers and sisters. And in one moment in his life, he wishes to die. He feels that God had deserted him. And I want you to imagine it. He's so fearful when he receives this note from Jezebel. It throws him into despair, doesn't it? And he runs a whole day as far as his legs can carry him. And there he is under the juniper tree, and he wishes that he dies. And there we read in chapter 19 and verse 4. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree and requested for himself that he might die, and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And so Elijah falls into this feeling of depression. And brothers and sisters, if we didn't know the account so well, it's surprising, isn't it? It's something that we wouldn't naturally expect. But this is the point, isn't it? And this is the point that James emphasizes. Remember the words in James 5, verse 17, where it says, Elijah was a man of like passions. It's one of my favorite phrases in Scripture. You know that phrase, don't you? Elijah was a man of like passions. In other translations, just like us. He was this representative man. He felt the highs and lows of life, brothers and sisters. And this is a moment in his life where he feels an acute low. He feels that he's no better than his fathers. And he wishes to die. And so there he is under the juniper tree. Despondent and down, depressed, brothers and sisters. And you know, this is a very powerful lesson for us all, because it tells us that problems in our lives can cause depression. And so what of us, brothers and sisters? How many of us are going through desert days of depression? Moments where we lose perspective, where we feel that we are alone, when suddenly the situation that we find ourselves becomes a mountain and God just a molehill. And that feeling is compounded. It becomes more acute when we are alone, or we feel alone. We feel destitute, brothers and sisters. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever had any empathy for Elijah and his situation here? And we forget the faithfulness of God in times past. And everything is building and building and building up in our lives until we finally appeal to God, "Take our lives." Have you ever felt like that? Hopefully not. Perhaps some of us have. And so then today we are going to talk about a giant that we often do not talk about, the giant of depression. And brothers and sisters, it tells me at least that this giant can sneak upon any disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a certain stigma, I feel, about depression. It's almost like we're so virtuous that we shouldn't be succumbing to that kind of giant. Yet the Bible is rammed, it's packed of men and women of spiritual qualities that fell, succumbed to this giant, brothers and sisters. There's not a feeling of shame. But what we see in the life of Elijah, I feel, is an antidote, a prescription of how to deal with this giant. And we're going to look at that in a moment. But you know what? Should Elijah have been feeling depressed? Well, there was a natural moment to be depressed, and I feel this was the moment. Think about it. He had just had that mountaintop high on Mount Carmel. And we know in life, brothers and sisters, and some of you have commented, "You look so young, Brother Stephen. I'm a lot older than I look." And I know enough in life that when we have these mountaintop highs, and we know, and particularly those spiritual highs, when we have those highs, we are to look out for the valleys. Because they're coming. And we are vulnerable, brothers and sisters. And Elijah, for this moment, was vulnerable. And I feel chapter 19 gives us a few practical things that we can do in our own personal lives, our prayerful lives, to deal with this particular giant. But Elijah, he felt that restoration and revival was in order, didn't he? He felt when he heard and when he saw the children of Israel, Elijah. That's what they were saying, really, rather than "My God is Yah." They were calling upon the name of Elijah. And I feel, brothers and sisters, that they assigned the power and the miracle to Elijah rather than God. That there was no change in their hearts. But at this time, Elijah did not appreciate it. So there he is under the juniper tree. You may be there yourself now.
And if you're under the juniper tree, brothers and sisters, don't feel lonely, because you know what? God knew that he was there. And God knew that this man needed refreshment and rest. And an angel comes twice and touches him. And when Elijah wakes up, he sees a cruse of cool and refreshing water. And temperatures like this, we know how important that refrigerated water is, brothers and sisters. You imagine what it was like for Elijah, having run in the desert for a day. Nothing would have tasted like that cool, refreshing water. And there was an angel. Can you imagine that? An angel of Almighty God, performing this menial task of baking bread on hot coals. Can you imagine a more delightful picture, a more intimate picture, a more personal picture than that? What hospitality, what accommodation, brothers and sisters. And the angel simply said, "Eat, because you've got a great journey." The angel knew that Elijah had the intention to make his way all the way down to Horeb with some pressing questions that he wanted to ask God. But the point is, brothers and sisters, God knew and provided a solution for Elijah. Wherever we are, if we're under the juniper tree, God knows our situation. We have to believe that. Well, when you look at verse 9, it tells us that as Elijah made his way to Mount Horeb, he climbs, and you can imagine that the feelings of excitement and trepidation as he climbed that craggy face, if any of you have seen Mount Horeb. And it tells us there that he found himself in a cave. And you may have in your Bibles, but the translators tell us that there's a particular noun there. There's something very definitive in that expression. It's emphasizing that it was the cave. And there's a link back to Exodus chapter 33. You may know that already. And I would suggest that where Elijah was in the very cave of Moses. Remember where God hid Moses in the cleft of the rock and the glory of God passed by. This was the very place of Elijah. And Elijah was going to see the glory of God, but in a different experience, because he was going to hear the still small voice of calm. Well, let's have a look at verse 10. Because here, God gives him this searching question. Notice there at the end of verse 9, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" What a pertinent question that was. And then Elijah, quick to answer, says these words, "I have been very jealous for the Lord." So before we criticize Elijah, I want you to notice that word jealous. He was zealous for the Lord. It's the same word that is used of Phinehas in Psalm 106, where God said that Phinehas did a right thing. He was zealous. He was zealous for the Lord. Timing was not quite right there. He was zealous for the Lord, and he was approved. We don't know in the Numbers record whether he was approved. In the Psalm record, we know he was approved. And the point in all of this, brothers and sisters, he was so protective of God's righteousness, he wouldn't let anyone encroach upon God. If only we had such qualities, brothers and sisters. When we hear and when we see things, we protect God and his purpose and his words. Not that God needs it, but he wants to see it with his children. So this is a good quality. But notice what he says here, and it's summarized on the screen. He says that the children of Israel have broken the covenant. They have broken the altars, and they have rejected the prophets. So there's a threefold criticism here in verse 10. And so then he's complaining about the word of God, the worship of God, and the workers of God. Now, brothers and sisters, suddenly this criticism comes directly to home. Is this something that we occasionally complain about? Do we complain about one another, the workers of God? And the altars of God? And God's word at times? Of course we do. And because things were happening in Israel that wasn't bringing about this reformation that Elijah prayerfully expected, it brought him down to his knees, brothers and sisters. And there he is, and he's pleading with God, and he says, "It's futile. This is a hopeless situation. Why should I go on?" There is no response, brothers and sisters. And surely that's the kind of mindset that we can have from time to time. It's futile. What's the point? Life is so challenging. Now, when we talk about a challenging world, I think Isaiah 5 comes to mind, where the prophet says, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Brothers and sisters, is there ever a description that describes our world so accurately? We live in a world that dark has been changed to light, that bitter has been changed to sweet, haven't we? I know that because I listen to the things that my children, and I talked about this with the teenagers, I hear about the things that my children are being taught at the age of 10 and 11, 13 and 14. The age of 10, during the readings last summer, my 10-year-old son said, "Dad, what's your view on gender neutral?" 10. And Daniel thought it was a completely acceptable conversation. We had a good conversation. The readings were quite interesting that night. I work in London. I work for executive teams across financial institutions, and I see how executive committees and boards are being reformed over European legislation, how minorities now are being demanded upon those committees. And so then there is a voice. So me, a middle-aged, white, heterosexual, I am a minority in London. Not in terms of numbers, but in terms of my voice, brothers and sisters. And that's the point. And America is just the same, and so is Canada, which will be in Canada in a few weeks' time, God willing. Darkness for light and light for darkness. This is a world, brothers and sisters, that is trembling, that is absolutely upside down. What are we going to do about it? This is the world that Elijah found. What's the point, brothers and sisters? Well, returning to Elijah's cave, come back to the 1 Kings 19 record. It's interesting, I don't know whether you notice, that Elijah uses a particular title of God. The Lord, notice, God of hosts. Yahweh, God of hosts. So Yahweh, God of armies. Now that's interesting because if you've looked at the life of Elijah, you will find that he has never used that title before. So something summons within him that particular title as he speaks to God with these questions, these searching questions. And brothers and sisters, if you look in your Bibles, it's interesting because the only time that that phrase has been used before is in 1 Samuel 17. And it's David and Goliath. And it's David, when he faced the giant, he called upon the Lord God of hosts. And so then, at least in my mind, brothers and sisters, what Elijah was asking for in the cave, he was calling upon God, the giant killer. You see that? He was calling upon God, the giant killer. And who were the giants in his life? Who was he fleeing? He was fleeing Ahab and Jezebel. Two people. Yet he had the whole of the nation of Israel calling his name upon the mount. And he had God on his side. And with God, you are always in the majority, aren't you? If you've got God on your side, you are always in the majority. So we shouldn't feel alone, brothers and sisters. Yes, Elijah was alone. We know that there were prophets of Yahweh that were hiding in the cave. Remember Obadiah? He had 100, and perhaps 100 were there on the mount, but they didn't voice any support to Elijah. So optically, he was alone, but he wasn't alone, brothers and sisters, because he went in the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord had commanded him to go there. And as I've already said, with Yahweh on your side, brothers and sisters, you are always the majority. Now, I don't know whether you like chiasms. Do you like chiasms? Well, this is a good one, because there's a chiasm here that fits in the whole chapter. You can take a note of it. It fits the whole chapter. And a chiasm, I could tell you what the most important point of this chapter is, but it would be entirely subjective. A chiasm is the Hebrew text, these patterns that show a symmetry. I'm sure you know this, and it brings you to the main point of the argument. And interestingly, as we look at this symmetrical structure, you find that the still small voice is the center of this chapter, the entire chapter. And that's what we would expect, isn't it? This is what the Spirit is drawing the reader to take note of the still small voice, brothers and sisters. The still small voice. Well, let's look at this still small voice. Let's go down to verse 13. Well, verse 12 for connection. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so, we read, when Elijah heard, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, "What
doest thou here, Elijah?
So as we've already said, that the central point of this entire chapter is this still small voice of calm. And I'm sure you know, as we've got on the stream, in the Hebrew, it's quite difficult to understand this expression. In fact, it's entirely paradoxical. We've got a number of translations here. The sound of a gentle whisper. So that's a contradiction, isn't it? It's paradoxical. How can you hear a gentle whisper? A sound of a soft breath, a gentle blowing, a voice of small silence. So there's something paradoxical. And so, brothers and sisters, I would suggest that rather than looking at the word, this still small voice, what we need to try and understand is the consequence of the still small voice. There is meaning in the still small voice. I think that's the point, brothers and sisters. And the wind and the earthquake and the fire, they were fear-inducing. They put Elijah in the cave and he hid himself. But there was something inviting and personal in this crushed voice that drew him out, that changed his mindset, changed his perspective on life. It changed his mood, brothers and sisters. And this is the point, because as we look through the life of Elijah, we always read about the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord compelled Elijah to go here and there and everywhere. This is the first time that the word of the Lord does not come to him. And we read that it was a voice. And there was something very meaningful and profound in this voice. There was something, brothers and sisters, where he was fearful in his cave, not prepared to come out, surrounded by this trembling world. But there's something about this voice that changed his mood, his perspective, his attitude, brothers and sisters. So I want you to answer the question for yourself. There's Elijah in a trembling cave, and a voice that comes to him and changes his perspective. What is this a glimpse of? In a trembling world, and a voice of peace comes. Well, this is why I think we should also look at 1 Kings chapter 19 in a metaphorical way. Come with me to John chapter 14, brothers and sisters, because I'm going to show you that here we have a glorious glimpse of our Lord. And it's no surprise, because Elijah is later going to appear upon the mount with Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration. It is no surprise here on another mount, Mount Horeb, that here Elijah is going to get a glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember the context, a trembling world, a world that is shaking, and then a voice of silence and peace. Look at this, brothers and sisters, if you've not looked at it from this perspective. John 14, all kinds of sounds are going off this morning. John chapter 14 and verse 27. Look what Jesus says here in this wonderful chapter. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither be ye afraid or fearful. This is a world, brothers and sisters, that is trembling. And here the Lord Jesus Christ is saying that he's giving himself and his word to bring peace in this chaotic state. That's the very same picture, isn't it, at Horeb? And it goes on. Just turn over a page to John chapter 15. And Jesus is saying, being a follower of me, there's no reason to be afraid. There's no reason to be troubled. And we read here in John chapter 15 that this peace brings comfort in times of trouble. John 15 and verse 18. If the world hates you, ye know that it has hated me before. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hated you. Can you see the point, brothers and sisters? Jesus here is saying that though he gives a message of peace that brings peace to troubled hearts, he is not saying that our lives will be trouble-free, is he? He's not saying that at all. In fact, our lives will be troubled. Our caves will be trembling. But the point in all of this, that his word and his message brings peace to our hearts. Why? Because we know that we are sons and daughters of God. That we know that we have our sins forgiven. That we know that we have been reconciled to Almighty God through the precious blood of the only begotten. That, brothers and sisters, brings peace, doesn't it? If there's anything that we should be holding on to in a troubled world, that's the point. So yes, our lives might be up and down at times. Yes, our feet might be shaking with the earth moving under our feet. But the fact is, brothers and sisters, our hearts are fastened on something that is so firm. It is the rock of our salvation. Can you see that? This really vivid metaphor. But there's a responsibility in all of this. Come with me to Romans chapter 10. It goes further than that, doesn't it? We have a responsibility to share that message of peace. Romans chapter 10, and let's pick up in verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. Now notice in your margin, that goes right back to Isaiah 52, doesn't it? And the gospel is described as the gospel of peace to this troubled world. You see that? We have a responsibility. And bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the word of God. Brothers and sisters, this message is so precious, the message that we have on our laps, that here the record says that our feet are blessed as we carry that message to others, because it is the only means by which people can feel safe in this troubled world. And that's worth reflecting upon, isn't it, brothers and sisters? How are we actioning this responsibility that we have, that we have this peace of God that passeth all understanding, we read? And how are we sharing that with others? Are we going out in this troubled world, a world that is shaking up and down with this message of peace? It is the only way that men and women can feel safe and troubleless in a troubled world. And so it's a very powerful message, isn't it? Because what it's telling us in this noisy world, in this boisterous world, a world where the sea and the waves are roaring and the men's hearts are failing them for fear, we have the opportunity to drown out the waves. We have an opportunity to drown out the waves. By doing what? By speaking the still small voice of calm. Isn't that powerful, brothers and sisters? We have an opportunity to drown out the waves and bring peace to troubled and anxious hearts. Well, God had some earth-shattering news for Elijah. Come back with me to 1 Kings chapter 19. And you know what I'm about to say, but Elijah didn't, did he? Verse 18, what a revelation. God says to Elijah, yet have I left me 7,000 in Israel, or the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him. So the point here that Elijah was not alone, that's what he said. As he said twice in the cave that he was alone, yet God tells him that there were as many as 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal. And that's a very important point, brothers and sisters. And this is the benefit of Bible schools, isn't it? Because suddenly we realize, we look at a packed hall like today and so many brothers and sisters this week, and we know that we're not alone. From different parts of the world, in different circumstances that we're facing, we're not alone. And that's a tonic, isn't it? But notice, everything that God says to Elijah here is about the future. He's about to give him instructions about the things he will need to do as he goes back into the wilderness. And I would suggest, and many translators say this as well, that actually, rather than, yet I have left me 7,000, more accurately, it should be, I will always leave me 7,000. Everything that God says to Elijah is about the future. And I would suggest that that's no exception. God is saying, I will always leave me 7,000. Not literally 7,000, brothers and sisters. 7 is the number of the covenant, isn't it? It's telling us that families of the covenant will always be preserved. Wherever we are, whatever dispensation, whatever circumstances, how pressing life is, there will always be a remnant. Well, isn't that a wonderful thing? Smile, brothers and sisters. We're part of the remnant. That's a wonderful, wonderful thing. And here God is telling Elijah not about the things that are happening during the time of Jezebel and Ahab. He's also commentating upon our own lives now. We are wrapped up into this, aren't we? We are part of this 7,000 that will be preserved in a generation of billions upon the earth. I remember listening to a class of Brother Jeff a few years back when I think he calculated there were 42,000 Christadelphians in the earth. If I do the math, if there's 60,000 and the 6 billion on the earth, that makes us 1 in 100,000, okay? So we're not quite 1 in 1 million, but 1 in 100,000. We're a minority, aren't we, brothers and sisters? 1 in 100,000 upon the earth. We're the remnant. It's an amazing thing. What a blessing it is, brothers and sisters. Well, I want to pause for a moment now, and I want to bring out a few practical points. I already mentioned about the prescriptions of depression. I'm no doctor, only in mathematics, certainly not in medicine. But just looking at chapter 19, there's 4 examples, practical lessons that jump off the page for me, and I'm going to share them with you. And I would suggest that there are 4 ways in 1 Kings chapter 19, 4 ways in which we can disarm the giant of depression. Let's see if we can find them. So, the first one is get some rest. We say the entire opposite, don't we, to our children? That they need to get a bit more busy. But we need to rest. Remember here, Elijah was absolutely frazzled, wasn't he? There he was praying constantly for the fire to consume the altar. Then he prayed 7 times for the rain. Then he ran 20 miles all the way down the valley of Jezreel to the palace of Ahab. Then he ran a day into the wilderness of Damascus. He was utterly exhausted, brothers and sisters. I don't want to embarrass Sister Lindsay, but I will. Every time I get a little down, Lindsay just puts her hand on my shoulder and says, it's time to go to bed. Because she knows that if I'm feeling a little down, I'm just tired. And isn't it amazing? We've all experienced this, haven't we? That when we wake up, often we have a very different perspective on our lives. Come with me to Psalm 127. It's a little verse here, Psalm 127. And we should never, ever, ever forget that sleep is a blessing from God. And if we do not have enough of it, we risk our health. Psalm 127 and verse 2. Well, verse 1 for connection. Except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late. So we would call that burning the candles at both ends. Yeah, you've heard of that phrase? To eat the bread of sorrows, for he giveth his beloved sleep. So that's a blessing from God, brothers and sisters. And it's an amazing thing, isn't it? It's a miracle what God does when we are sleeping. He replenishes our energy. He rebuilds and restores our cells. He rejigs the information in our brains. He does all these things. It's been medically proven when we are sleeping. It's a blessing from God. And if we deprive ourselves of sleep, then we are saying to our Heavenly Father, we don't need your blessing. Sleep. But there's more than that, brothers and sisters. I'm not just saying just sleep. There are other things. So the second thing, get a new focus. Focus. Elijah, if I may say this, is one of my favorite characters in the Bible, but he was, at this point in time, a little preoccupied with self. How can I say that? Look on the screen. There's a phrase that runs all the way through chapter 19, and it's this repetition of the word life. Verse 2, he says there, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them tomorrow about this time. So this is Jezebel saying, I'm going to take your life in 24 hours, Elijah. Then in response, we read in verse 3, he went for his life. Then verse 4, he says to God, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life. And then twice in verse 10 and verse 14,
I only am left. They seek my life to take it away. It's a little harsh, isn't it? Because it's a particularly acute moment in the life of Elijah. But he was here. The scripture tells us he was a little preoccupied with his life, brothers and sisters. And that's important because he's going to be told that there's 7,000 others. And suddenly, his focus is going to be on helping others. And that often happens in our own lives. When we think about others and their needs and their problems, and we often find people with more difficult situations than ourselves, then suddenly our life takes on a very different perspective. I'm sure you've experienced that. And this is what Elijah was being encouraged to do by God. Have new expectations. Elijah had to get real. You like that phrase in America, don't you? He had to get real. He was expecting an immediate restoration and reformation. When the fire came and consumed the altar, he expected everyone was going to return to Almighty God. Yet God was teaching him that revival will take place in his time, and he needed to be patient. And God was not going to work through the agents of wind and earthquake and fire and shake a man and woman to follow him. No. It wasn't the law. This was the gentle word of persuasion. This was the power of the gospel. That takes time, brothers and sisters. Any of you who have been involved in giving instruction, it takes time. So we need to have realistic expectations. When things are not happening in our ecclesia, in our lives, with our own children, grandchildren, pray about it. It's in God's time and not our own. And the final one here, if you come back to 1 Kings chapter 19, God didn't want Elijah to sit down and depressed and melancholy. He tells him, get up, Elijah, get to work. Look at this, verse 15 of chapter 19. And the Lord said, go, return on thy way. It's worth underlining that phrase. I've got that underlined in my Bible. Get to action, Elijah. Stop sitting around. Stop feeling morbid. Stop being self-occupied. There's work to be done. And brothers and sisters, another antidote for depression. And I know some have clinical depression, and I'm not making light of that. Please do not misunderstand me. I'm just drawing out practical lessons from 1 Kings 19. But brothers and sisters, when we're busy in the truth, we don't have time, do we, to think about our own problems, do we? We know that. And we sleep a lot better as well, because we're exhausted at the end of the day. All these things kind of work out if we're busy in the truth. And so then I would suggest there are four helpful steps, antidotes, ways to disarm the giant of depression: rest, refocus, right expectations, and obedient actions. Just like Elijah, brothers and sisters, we can think things are much bleaker than they are. We can get depressed when bad things are appearing in our ecclesias, within our homes, within the ecclesial world. But brothers and sisters, you need to know this, we need to know this, that even in the worst of days, and we've all had bad days, when we're just pleased to go to bed and start a new one the following, but even in the worst of days, there's a remnant alive that day. Think about that, brothers and sisters. Even in your worst ever day, when it seems like all your hopes and prayers and expectations have been dashed, there's still a remnant. There are still a symbolic 7,000 that will not bow the knee to Baal. We need to always appreciate that. God will always preserve a remnant. And remember also, this is a very powerful lesson, the trembling of the wind and the earthquake and the fire came before the still small voice. Think about that for a moment. Our worlds are going to shake up and down from side to side before the world hears the still small voice. Can you see that? It's a prophecy, brothers and sisters. Our worlds have to be shaking. This is a precursor. We should be rejoicing that darkness is for light and light is for darkness, that bitter is for sweet and sweet is for bitter. We should be rejoicing because this is a precursor of the still small voice. It has to happen before Jesus Christ returns. And I'll leave you with this, brothers and sisters. What a moment that is going to be. when the still small voice stands upon this earth and he sees the troubled seas, when he sees men's heart failing them for fear, and he finally says those words, "Peace, be still."